Father in heaven, we come to Thee confessing that Jesus is the Word of God, that He is the second person of the Godhead, that He has made all things, even we who are His creatures. And as we come unto Thee, we're thankful that He brings salvation to His people, and that this day we can rejoice in the fact that He was made flesh and dwelt among men. Lord, we ask that You would help us to behold His glory this day, and as we study Thy Word together, take away that which would dull our thinking, take away that which would cloud our vision, and from Thy book we ask that we might see indeed the beauty and glory of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our text this morning is actually found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. If you'll turn there, we'll read that text together. First John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In the reading of this text, you see, just from John's own gospel, that John often goes back over the same themes again and again and again. In his prologue to the gospel, that is the life of Christ, the themes that are in this verse 20 are found there. Christ has come. The eternal Son of God has become a man. Eternal life is given to His people. Understanding is given to His people. Here at the end of this epistle, John is not giving to us anything that's new to his writings. In fact, when you go to the beginning of this epistle, John has already gone over this ground again. He not only did this work, as it were, of explaining that Christ came into the world in his gospel, but in the first chapter, he talks about this life being manifested, this eternal life being manifested. And he's speaking there of the incarnation of Christ. But if you go to the fifth chapter and look back at verse 11, you see there that he's speaking of life as well. In verse 11, he says, "This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Here he's speaking of the same thing. Here in this last section of his epistle, he begins by speaking about life, and then he ends by speaking about life, that is, eternal life, that which God gives. And you note again that it's bound up in His Son. Now, at the end of this epistle, we said that John is bringing to a conclusion his arguments. And he's saying there's certain things that we know. For instance, in verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. Well, that's something that people hope for. That's something that people wonder about. But John, in his word, says you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that when you leave this life, you're going to be with Christ. You can know that. It's written here in the word. And again, you see that knowledge is tied up with knowing Christ. He talks about knowing that your prayers are answered, knowing that you've been born from above. These are things that the people of God can know. Look at verse 20. We see that he concludes these five statements about things that we know in these words. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that. And hath given us an understanding. We know that. He's given us understanding. That we may know Him, and this is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. We may know that we are in Him that is true. There are three things that he says here that we know. They're not new things to his argument. He's already gone over this ground before, but now he ties it all together in one simple statement, in one verse. Let's think on the first thing that he brings to our attention this morning that we know. We know that the Son of God is come. We are certain concerning the incarnation of Christ. Now, who is this Son of God? Well, when you come to this statement, we find that he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." That's at the end of verse 20. Jesus Christ is the true, the real, the genuine God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is not a God subservient to the God. He is the God of Scripture. He is Jehovah God, if you want to use the Old Testament language, the Old Testament name. He is the Creator, the one who made all things, the one who is uncreated Himself. Now, in the Godhead, when we speak of God, we are speaking of three persons. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In speaking of three persons, we are not saying there are three gods. We admit that the Scripture teaches there is but one God. But there are three persons in the Godhead. And it is the second person of the Godhead, that is the Son of God, who has come. Who has come. In identifying Christ as the Son of God, we speak then concerning the eternal sonship of Christ. If He was the Son of God when He came, then He was the Son of God as God. Because God does not change, therefore the sonship of Christ never changed. He did not become the Son of God. He became a man. He took to Himself humanity. But He has always been the Son of God. Therefore we speak of the eternal sonship of Christ. I know there are some who are writing who say they're evangelicals and they're denying the eternal sonship of Christ. They're wrong. Christ did not become the Son of God when He was incarnate. It says the Son of God is come. He came as the Son of God. He was the Son of God before He came. And so we have the eternal Son before us, the second person of the Godhead before us. This is the one that we're speaking of. What does it mean when He says that He came? Well, turn back to chapter 1, and you'll see that John speaks of this coming, this incarnation, in chapter 1. For the life was manifested, verse 2 says, and we have seen and bear witness. The life was manifested. What life? The life that was with the Father, that is the eternal life, has been manifested to us. How was it manifested? It was manifested in that He took to Himself a real humanity. And so in the first verse He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We heard Him speak. We looked upon Him with our eyes. We touched Him with our hands. It was a real humanity. If you go to chapter 4, you see something else concerning this, a further description in chapter 4 of His epistle. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Hereby ye know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. It was a real flesh He had. Paul says He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning it was not sinful flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was really flesh, but apart from sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh. John says, you know every spirit that's speaking of God, you know it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you when He confesses that Jesus Christ came with a real flesh, a real body, a real humanity. Now this was something denied in John's day. Now there were those in John's day who said that Christ couldn't have a real humanity because to have a real flesh would be evil. Spirit is good, flesh is evil, and if Christ had a real flesh, He would be evil, so He couldn't have a real flesh. So He had some kind of a make-believe flesh, an ethereal type of a body. But that's not what John is saying. You see, it's absolutely necessary Jesus have a real humanity because He's going to lay down that flesh. He's going to die in that flesh for the sins of His people. And if He's not truly a man, He can't die for a man. He can't be a substitute for our atonement. He can't do that. So He must have a real humanity. He must truly be a man, as we are, apart from sin. Adam was a real man, and he didn't have sin when he was created. Sin is not a part of humanity, as it were. You can have it or not have it. Christ was formed without sin. He lived a sinless life, and then He laid down that sinless life on the cross for others, for their sins, bearing the brunt of their punishment. Christ's humiliation, our catechism says, consisteth in His being born, and that in a low condition. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. All that consists in that incarnation and what we would call humiliation of Christ. Think of that. The God who created the world came into this world as a man. The God who created this world never ceased being that God. He still had all the attributes of God. He was still eternal. He was still infinite. He was still, as it were, the God who filled time and space. He's still that God. And yet He took to Himself a humanity and became a man as well. Joined in His person. So that now He's 100% God and 100% man, and yet joined in one person. And as He walked on this earth, as God, He could never tire. But as man, He tired. As God, He never hungered. But as man, He hungered. As God, He knew the end from the beginning. But as man, His knowledge was limited. And He had to study the Word. And He had to learn the Word. Jesus Christ was both God and man at the same time in one person. One person. Now that's a mystery that we can't fully comprehend. But if it is not God manifest in the flesh, if it isn't the Son of God who has come, then again, you can't be saved. The sufficiency of the atonement of Christ, the fact that it's big enough to cover all of our sins, is based on the fact that it's the second person of the Godhead who joined Himself to humanity. That is, His deity gives to humanity an infinite value. You need an atonement that's sufficient. One man could only die for one man's sin, but the God-man is able to give to the humanity the sufferings, the atonement, an infinite value. So it's enough for your sins. It's enough for my sins. It's enough for all the sins of all of God's people for time and eternity, this atoning work. When we say the Son of God is come, all that is involved in that statement, according to what John has already written. But you know, when we say the Son of God has come, that He's been manifested, that He's come into this world, John also speaks of the purpose of His coming. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3, and you'll see two statements there concerning the purpose of His coming. He didn't just come and wander around the earth doing aimlessly what we might do in a day. He came with a specific purpose, and He was about that purpose the whole time He was here on this earth. What was His purpose? Verse 5 of chapter 3. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. That's why He came. He came to take away our sins. Isn't that a glorious truth? Does that not bless your soul this morning? It doesn't say He came to take away part of our sins and you do the rest. It doesn't say He came to take away your sins and to leave you in darkness about what He did. It says He came to take away your sins. Did He do that? I would suggest to you this morning that they have been removed. This is all bound up. And when we say that Jesus Christ has come, He came for a specific purpose, and that was to remove our sins. Look at verse 8. He says something more about this purpose of the Son of God coming. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. You know, the real bondage that we had was not only to sin, it was also to Satan. And we were thinking about this last Lord's Day, that we were doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. That we were all lying, as it were, under his authority. He is the one who rules, as it were, in this kingdom. And Christ came to bring people out of that kingdom, and in doing that, He's destroying the works of the devil. When you read in Genesis chapter 3, it speaks there concerning the fact that this eternal Son who would come would actually crush the head of the serpent. That's the first time the gospel is mentioned. And when it's mentioned in connection with destroying the serpent, that is the devil. And on Calvary, Christ, as it were, had His heel bruised by what took place there. But in doing so, He crushed the head of the serpent. He stomped on that head, as it were, destroying him and his power. There's coming a day when we're going to see the results of that completely worked out in this earth. When sin will be removed from the earth. When those who want to be sinful and want to live in rebellion will be removed from the earth. And the only thing left will be God's people serving the Lord without hindrance of sin for all eternity. That's yet in the future. It's coming. But even now, he is destroying the works of the devil. The devil, as it were, has been given a blow that's going to destroy him completely and his kingdom. He came for that purpose. And when we say the Son of God is come, we are not just merely speaking concerning the fact that he came to remove our sins. We're speaking that he came to destroy the one who held us captive. And we have been set free. Son of God has come. John says we know that. We know that. This is not something we're guessing about. This is not something we're wondering about. John says, if you don't know that, you haven't been listening to what I've been saying. If you haven't come to that conclusion, you've missed what I've been writing about in my epistle. This is something we know. It's part of our creed. The eternal Son of God has come. And he's come to do a work. And he's been successful in that work. But there's a second thing. The Son of God brings eternal life with him. You note that it's connected with him in this verse, verse 20. It's very clearly stated. This is the true God and eternal life. It's not merely that he gives eternal life. He is eternal life. And he communicates that life to his people. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 2. The life was manifested. The eternal life was manifested. Jesus Christ is this life. That's what John said in his Gospel, chapter 1. The life was made flesh. His Word was made flesh. The life that was before he came into this world was made flesh. And now we read about him giving that eternal life to his people. Now, how does he give the life to his people? It speaks here that he gives us understanding that we might know him. Look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you say, I have this experiential knowledge of him. That understanding to know him was given by Christ himself. It was given in a spiritual fashion. It was given as he gave you spiritual life. Now that is not your natural condition. You come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We've looked at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And part of that deadness affects our mind and our thinking. Let me read to you from Ephesians later on, where he says in chapter 4 these words. Speaking of the unsaved world, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We have our understanding darkened. There's life, but we don't know that life. We don't partake of that life. We don't want that life because of our ignorance. Our ignorance. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we agree with that. But do we agree with the next statement? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. In our natural condition, we are wicked, we are sinful, we're not righteous. In our natural condition, we don't understand the spiritual matters that save the soul. In our natural condition, we won't seek after this God. We may seek after other gods, we may seek after a church, after religion, after ceremonies, but we won't seek after this God until He comes and does something in the heart and soul. That's how bad we are. John says this in this very epistle. In chapter 2, he says, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Darkness has blinded his eyes. It's not a pretty picture what God paints of us before we come to Christ, but it is an accurate picture. And so we can walk through this earth and we can partake in a business, we can have a family, we can go to church, we can do all these things and still be in darkness concerning Christ and not know Him and not have eternal life. This giving of life that gives you understanding is sometimes portrayed in Scripture as light shining in the darkened world. Light shining in your darkened heart. It's sometimes described as giving life, quickening. You're dead, but He quickens you. He gives you life. Other times it's described as we have here. He gives you this understanding. He now, for the first time, makes you understand where you are and what you're doing and what you need. It's a life-giving It's a quickening. This work is attributed to the Father in Ephesians chapter 2. God does this work. But if we look on a little bit further, we find in John chapter 3, it's attributed to the Spirit of God. He's the one that causes you to be born from above. But now we find it's also attributed to the second person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ gave you understanding that you might know Him. He gave it to you. It's not that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, sitting on His hands, wondering whom the Spirit is going to convert next. When you were saved, it was because Jesus Christ gave you understanding. He sought you. He came after you. He was that shepherd who saw the sheep astray and went out and brought you into the fold. He did it according to this passage. Jesus Christ, from His throne. Isn't that what we sang this morning in Psalm 110? Jehovah said to my Lord, David said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then what did he say? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They're going to be willing. You're going to demonstrate your power by making your people willing. And they're all going to come. They're going to believe. They're going to repent. That's what John is saying. Jesus Christ is a king, and He's actively subduing a people to Himself as we sit here. The question is, have we been subdued? Question is, do we have this understanding? Question is, have we been given this life so that we're now seeking after Christ? The evidence of the new birth is that we have understanding and we come. John says, we know the Son of God has come, and we know something else. He hath given us an understanding that we may know Him. That we may know Him. He imparts that in that life that we call the new birth. He gives us understanding. It was interesting that John Knox said something about this when he was dying on his deathbed. He brought his wife came in, and just before he died, he said, go read where I first cast my anchor. She turned to John chapter 17. And let me read to you this verse that was used of God in the conversion of John Knox. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Don't like often correcting the English by the Greek, but I want to show you something in verse 20. That is helpful, I believe, in our understanding to go even deeper as to what we're looking at. We have stated that in this epistle, the word to know occurs a number of times. That the theme of knowing is all through the epistle. If you take in the verb to know, the idea of manifesting, when you manifest something, you're revealing it, that's knowing something. You take in the idea of fellowshipping, communing with someone, when you commune and fellowship with someone, you know them. 45 verses out of the 105 verses of this epistle is dealing with knowing. With knowing. Right? But when he speaks of knowing, there are actually two words. One word has the root of seeing something. You perceive something. You reason to deduct something. That's the knowing that we've been speaking of these last five times. We know that we have eternal life. It's something that we can reason to. It's the creed we have based upon the arguments. Right? But there's another word that takes in that idea plus the added idea of knowing something by experience. I can read a book about baseball, and I could tell you how to hit a home run by reading that book. But that doesn't mean I could go out on a ball diamond and you throw me a ball and I could hit it, let alone hit a home run. I could read a book about basketball and tell you how easy it is to throw it through the hoop. I can assure you I'm no Michael Jordan when it actually comes to playing basketball. There's an experiential knowledge that transcends merely the intellectual reasoning and deductions. When we come to this verse 20, both these words are here. The first word, we know the Son of God. That's we've reasoned to this conclusion. We perceive this to be true. This is the argument I've been giving you. And then he says, He hath given us understanding that we may know Him. That's the word that deals with experience. We know Him by experience. There are many people in this earth, and they know about Jesus Christ. Even the Buddhists know about Jesus Christ. They're wrong as to what they think about Him, but they know about Him. I grew up in a church where He was spoken of all the time. I knew about Him, but I didn't know Him. I know about George Bush. I know he's the president. I can deduce certain things about him, but I don't know George Bush. This verse is speaking about knowing Jesus Christ, where you have come to, as it were, face to face, experience Him spiritually, where you've come to put your trust in Him, where you've come to put your hope in Him. He said, the Spirit has come, and He's given you understanding that you might experientially know Jesus Christ, that you might know Him. Do you have this knowledge? Brethren, this is a personal knowledge. A husband can have this knowledge and the wife may not. You may have some of the same facts, but you don't know. A wife may have this knowledge and a husband may not. A parents may have this knowledge and children do not. Or children may have this knowledge and parents do not. This is something personal that you and I must have for ourselves. You must seek this Christ. You must come to this Christ. You must know this Christ. Do you personally know Him? And my brother knows Him, but do you know Him? And my sister knows Him, but do you know Him? It's all the difference in the world as to whether we know Him personally. And so we find this to be a personal knowledge. And John speaks of this. He's given us understanding that we may know Him. It's the experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that brings with it this eternal life. Do you have this eternal life that's bound up in knowing Christ? Here's the third thing he says. Not only do we know concerning the incarnation of Christ, not only do we know concerning the impartation of life that comes from Christ, but he also speaks concerning this imputation of being one with Christ. Look at what he says here in verse 20 in the middle of the text. That we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. We're in Him. That's another thing we know. We know we're in Him. Now, this is in some sense a mystery. To know Christ is experiential. It's part of your subjective experience. You know that. But to know that you're in Him, you can't see that you're in Him. How do you know Christ is representing you before the Father? That's what he's speaking of. He's speaking of our representative head, the one who is the substitute, who died on our behalf, who's risen on our behalf, who intercedes on our behalf. God sees Him, and we are accepted as we are singing this morning. If you've never sung that hymn before, it's taken from the language of Ephesians chapter 1. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're in Him. That's one of Paul's favorite ways of describing our salvation. We're in Him. We were in Him on the cross, as it were, and God punished Him because we were in Him. All of our sins were there, and He was punished. But we were in Him when He went into the tomb, Romans 6 says. We were in Him when He came out of the tomb, and when He went to the right hand of God and ascended on high, we went with Him because we were in Him. That is, He represents us. Represents us. If you're truly a believer who knows Christ, while you sit here and I see you, I can touch you, nevertheless, in the mind of God, you're also represented by Christ in heaven, and you sit there as well. In other words, you have a standing in a person who represents you. And this person who represents you is before God. How do you know that He is representing you? How do you know that? Well, John says, by what I've written. By what I've written. I've told you, if you have the Son, you have life. I've told you, if you believe on the Son, you have life. I've told you, if you come to the Son and take Him, you're a son of God. You have this life. He represents you. Now, this is not the first time John has spoken about our being in Christ. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. John says, how do we know that we know Him? Well, we've got a new life, a new nature, and that new nature manifests itself in keeping the commandments. We know that we know Him. But now look at verse 5. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. We know we're in Him because we've got this new life, we've been joined to Him, and He represents us. We're in Him. Those are the two ways the Bible speaks of your salvation. One, you know Christ. Or two, He represents you. You're in Him. You used to be in Adam. Adam represented you. You died with Adam. You're judged because of Adam's sin. But now you're in Christ. And what Christ is, you are in the mind of God. Christ was punished for our sins. Our sins were laid upon Him. He was made sin, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin. Why? Because our sins were imputed to Him. They were reckoned to be His because we were reckoned to be one with Christ. You're one with Him. Brethren, that union did not stop at the cross. When He went into the tomb and He came out of the tomb, you're still united to Christ. And that is the reason you're accepted by God. That's the reason. It's not that you know Him. It's not that your walk has reached a level of perfection whereby that level of perfection makes you pleasing to God. No, that's not the reason you're accepted. You're accepted because you're in Him. He's pleasing to God and you are pleasing in Him. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're in Him. John says we know that we're in Him. And brethren, if it weren't for this objective truth that you are united to Christ, you would have every reason to doubt that you have eternal life. Because what would you be doing this morning? You would think that eternal life is based upon the fact that something's happened in my heart, and I'm looking at what has happened in my heart, and I don't see perfection. I'm not walking perfectly. I'm not praying perfectly. I'm not living perfectly. And because of that, you say, I can't make it. You have no assurance that you're going to heaven. But John says, no, no, you're in Him. He's the one who has merited all these things for you. He's at God's right hand. He's perfect at God's right hand. He's righteous as God's right hand. And He represents you. You're perfect. You're righteous at God's right hand as well. He's the head. We're the body. We're in Him. We're in Him. The moment you came to take Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you have been in Him ever since. Now, you may not have felt that because you can't see this. You have to take it by faith. But this is what John is writing. This is what Paul is writing. This is what every New Testament epistle writes, as well as the Old Testament language of salvation. We are represented by this Messiah who makes us pleasing to God. And if there is no Messiah making us pleasing to God, you can quit because you're not going to make it. Nothing you do at church, nothing that church helps you to do, nothing you do religiously or irreligiously is going to make any difference as far as you're entering glory. You have to be in Christ. And that happens the moment you repent and you believe. You see, God puts life in us by the Spirit of Christ. And at that same moment, He joins us to Christ. So that we have this union with Christ. We are in Him and He is in us by the Spirit of Christ. And so we say He is in us, we know Him, we have this experiential knowledge, but we are also in Him. And it's because we're in Him that legally we can go to heaven. That legally we're accepted before God. You remove that from the equation, as it were, from John's reasoning, and you can't get to heaven. You can't get to heaven merely by something being put in you. Because that doesn't leave any of us perfect. We get to heaven because we're put in Him. We're in union with Him. This is what justification is all about. Justification is God declaring you to be righteous because you're united to Christ. God declares you to be righteous because you are united to Christ. And when you read through the book of Romans, that's the gospel according to Paul. Paul wrote that great epistle to the church at Rome that they might understand that salvation is about righteousness. You need this perfect righteousness. Where are you going to find it? You will find this perfect righteousness only in Christ. And either God gives it to you in the form of imputing or reckoning it to be yours, or you're going to perish. How does He impute it to us? He imputes it to us because we're viewed as one with Christ. One with Christ. In other words, I'm not laboring for this righteousness. I have it. If God's people are not laboring to be righteous, God has made them righteous in the one who represents them. God's people are living out of love and gratitude. They have this righteousness, Paul says, John says, in Christ. So what are they doing? Lord, You've done all this for me. What do You want me to do for You? What is it today I can do? What righteous act do You want me to do? In other words, they're not working to try to please God. They're pleasing God in Christ. Therefore, they're working out of love and gratitude for all that they have in Christ. All the difference in the world. all the difference in the world. This standing we have is a legal standing. Theologians speak of it as a forensic standing. Righteousness is imputed to us. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He won't consider it there. That man is blessed. We talk about God forgiving us, God remitting our sins. That man is blessed. But look at the flip side of that. Paul says also, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." We're not working to please God. We're believing on Christ, and God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. What a blessing that is. And John is saying, we know the Son of God has come. There has been an incarnation. And John is saying, we know that He gave us this ability to believe because He gave us understanding. He gave us life that we might know Him. And John is saying, we know something else. We know we're in Him, and that's eternal life. That's eternal life. You know, that strips away all boasting. No reason for any of God's people to boast. Because if they understand their salvation aright, the only thing they can ever do is glory in the work of Christ. This morning, all of God's people, if they're saved, come before the world and they're saying, "We have failed. We can't make it." And they're saying, "Somebody came from glory." That is God Himself, the Eternal Son. And He came and He did a work that saves our soul by representing us. There was a time when we repented of our sins and we began to know Him, and we continue to know Him, but we're saved because of what He does. That's what John is saying. This is genuine salvation. This is real salvation. Can you know that you have this salvation? John says you can. Have you repented and believed? Have you come to Christ? Do you know Him? If you don't have this salvation, what is your need? You must have the incarnate Christ. Where is the incarnate Christ? He's seated at God's right hand. Then where do you have to go? You go there. Lay hold of Him. Call upon Him, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Come to Him, to use our Lord's own language in John 7. Believe upon Him, as John says in 1 John chapter 3. We come, we believe, we receive Him, we lay hold of Him. You must do that. Personally, you must know Him. You say, I'm bound by sin. I'm having trouble letting go of that sin. Fear of man binds me. Why, if I come and lay hold of Christ, everybody will know about it. Well, they will. But if you've got eternal life, what do you care? If all your sins are forgiven, what do you care what man thinks? If God is now smiling upon you, why should you worry about what some creature thinks of you? God's happy. Yes, men will know about the fact that you know Him, but you know Him. Know Him. Have you come to Him? Have you laid hold upon Him? You say, I'm bound by the fear of man. Or I've got this lust and passion, and if I come to Him, I'm going to have to say goodbye to that lust and passion. I know it's wrong. I know it's wicked. And I don't want to lose out in this life because of this sin. Well, you're going to say goodbye to that sin one day. It'd be better to say goodbye to it now than to say goodbye to it when you're in hell forever. When you say goodbye to your sins, you say goodbye to them now as you repent and you come and lay hold of Christ. Where are you this morning? Do you know Him? Do you have this eternal life? You can leave this building knowing you have this eternal life by laying hold of Christ. It's bound up in Him. He that hath the Son hath life. Not the church, not the smile of the preacher. If you have the Son, Christ, you have life. Come and lay hold of Him. Take Christ as Lord and Savior. Take Him as the one who He offers Himself to be, the Savior of His people. Lay hold of Him this morning. You say, but these sins are powerful. Well, then come and ask Him to set you free. You say, I want to come. Well, He's begun something, but don't stop there. You've got to come. I would like to believe. I would like to know that I have eternal life. Well, then come. What are you waiting for? What sin is it that's so important that you want that sin more than eternal life, more than Christ, more than God's Son? What sin is it? Little children, keep yourself from idols, John says. Come to Christ. Put away every other god. Put away every other person and come and lay hold of Christ as He's freely offered to you this morning. You say, I can't come. Then ask Him to help you to come. Ask Him to help you to put away that sin and to lay hold of Christ. May the Lord give grace to each of us this morning. We would know that we have this eternal life. That we would be certain about it. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. This morning you said, I don't know that I have this eternal life and I want to know. Well, that's what I'm here for. That's what Dr. Dotson's here for. We'd be happy to open this book and explain more fully the gospel. But the gospel in a nutshell is that you must have Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Lay hold upon Him. And He will save your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You know the hearts of those who have gathered here this morning. Lord, at times we can put up a front and others think that we're all right. The church smiles upon us and the preacher smiles upon us, yet we know in our hearts that we don't know Thee. Lord, we pray that You would create that knowledge today by giving understanding and that there would be a true repentance in coming unto Thee and a laying hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Give grace that not one would leave this building today apart from Christ. Give that deciding grace, that saving grace, that life-giving grace that would change the heart from unbelief to faith. We pray that those who are now struggling and wrestling, they come to Thee. Lord, set them free. Give them grace that today they would be set free to actually come and to by faith lay hold of Christ for themselves. Lord, help them to come. Bring them to Thyself. Constrain them to come this day. Lord, do it for Thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. Lord, we pray for Your people who do know Thee. Help them to walk humbly with Thee and to tell this good and glorious and great news to others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.